You may be seated. On behalf of anybody who calls Harvest their church home, I want to welcome you this morning to Harvest Community Church. My name is Hans. I get to serve as one of the pastors here, and it is a great morning to be together. We're actually concluding this series through Paul's missionary journeys, and we're getting to a spot that's sort of not his missionary journey, but really from Acts 13 on to the end, you're following Paul and the life of his buddies as they go and make disciples of all nations, and there is this steady kind of westward track toward Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul there in prison in Rome. We're going to get to some testimony about him before he gets there to Rome, but before we do that, let's just think about the next couple of weeks of probably your life. My guess is you're going to have some kind of interaction like this in the coming weeks. Not just grab one or extrapolate it there toward yourself. You'll be in the kitchen with family, having conversations with folks, but now you're newly married. And so as a newlywed, rather than go sit down with your family and watch football, you stay near your spouse and just kind of hover a bit because you have new desires. On the other side, maybe you gave somebody away in marriage this year, and they're not going to be with you during family festivities, and you're either sad, bitter, or glad about it. But the realization is you're getting older and growing up, and you're finding and watching the familial tides begin to shift because things are no longer the same. Maybe your grandparents say to you, "You've gotten so big. Oh my gosh, you've gotten so big." It's like when you become a grandparent, there's like a list of phrases that you get, and that is the first phrase that you are given that you rehearse and memorize, and you just use it anytime you see grandkids growing up. Maybe your tastes have changed, and you show up at the table and you grab something and your family member looks at you and goes, "I never pegged you as a pearled onions guy." And you go, "Oh yeah, no, I totally like this now, like it's a new thing." Because you've changed some of your tastes. On the other side, you might be that parent or grandparent, and as you go to reach for the stuffing, your spouse puts his or her hand on your hand and goes, "You sure? You sure you need that?" Or they just graciously pat your stomach and go, "You need to think about the decision you're about to make. Because your body is changing. And you can't eat the same things you used to, or you act like you can eat the same things you used to, but you're fooling nobody." This one will probably happen too. Maybe for the first time ever, you pack a Bible with you. Maybe you pack a Bible with you on fall retreat next week for the first time ever, and you go and you read it every day for 3 days straight, and you've never done that before. Maybe when you're going to your family's house, you actually just make room in your bag for the Bible, and you just commit to read it every day while you're there celebrating Thanksgiving or Christmas or birthdays or whatever else it might be, as a demonstration that your heart has changed. When people change, it catches us off guard. We're going to go, "Huh, that's new, that's different, didn't expect that. What happened? What changed?" I remember when I came to faith, I would peg it as high school. You'll hear more about that later. This guy Aaron came up to me, and he goes, "Hey Hans, I heard you've gone preacher on us." That was his line, "You've gone preacher on us." I was like, "No." Here I am 25 years later. I guess he was more right than I thought he was at the time. The most important thing, though, to realize is that Jesus changes people in the most significant ways. The most significant ways. It actually might be because of your faith in Jesus that you travel somewhere, don't travel somewhere, pack that Bible, do something else, but Jesus changes people. And the scriptures use all kinds of phrases to explain it. There are long explanations on the gospel message that you can find in the book of Acts. There are short explanations of the gospel message you can find in the book of Acts. There are instructive explanations of the gospel message when you read, for example, 1 Corinthians. And Paul says, "For I received from the Lord the same thing I handed to you, right? Now, that's not just communion, but I am giving him that Christ died for your sins, that according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. On the third day, he rose according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to many, and finally, he appeared to me. 1 Corinthians 15, those first 1 to 6 verses, roughly, are going to give you the distillation of the gospel message. But there's also just the fact that in this room, Jesus has changed people. And you can't deny the testimony of a changed life. We get to see that today. How do we talk about how Jesus has changed us? How do we know that Jesus has changed us? What do we say about how Jesus has changed us? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 32. It's talking in the sound booth before the sermon. They go, so you're basically reading the whole Bible today. How are we going to get through it? So it's 32 verses, and 32 verses is a lot. So what we're actually going to do is we're going to follow this in 3 ways and then add a 4th. The first way we're going to see this is in Paul's testimony. The second way we're going to see this is I'm going to tell you some of my testimony. The third way is going to be in hearing some of the people here, even in this room, or serving in kids this morning, and how Jesus changed them. And then finally, you're going to be left with a question to answer. So we'll move through this passage in that kind of way. So the largest chunk of the passage, of course, is Paul's testimony. And then we'll look at mine, yours, and now what? That's what we'll do this morning. And so we'll start with this. And I'm putting some language there for our brother Paul that we'll get to see in the new heaven and the new earth. But Paul's testimony is that he was, I'll say, saved from religious zeal. Saved from religious zeal. Now, why would I put it that way? You'll hear, even as he tells his story, how God brought him out of something. Now, this is a long portion of the book of Acts. It's a speech, and speeches are all over the book of Acts. So let's just realize that Paul has now been put in prison. He's in Caesarea, which is a coastal city there on the Mediterranean, on the east side of the Mediterranean. It was a beautiful city. It became a port city. In fact, one of the Herods built a port, actually found a way to create hardened land and built a port. And if you look at pictures of Caesarea from above, you'll see, even though it's now ruined under the ground or under the water, you'll see the port that was built so that Caesarea could be a place of trade. So Caesarea, beautiful place. And Paul's there in prison for a while, and he makes his appeals. So he's going to make his appeal again, and you're going to see a couple of people. But the biggest one is Agrippa. This is another Agrippa. There's like a lot of Herod Agrippas around. So there's Herod the Great, there's kids, there's grandkids. And so we're down the line from Herod the Great. We're at Herod Agrippa, I believe. So when you hear King Agrippa, you're not going, is this like that first guy that was killing the people when Jesus is born? We've moved past that. We're now past that into his line. And we get to see this testimony that Paul's about to give really to King Agrippa about how the Lord has changed him. And we'll start with this idea of Paul's life before Christ. Many stories begin just like that, that he was living for himself, and he was doing what he thought was best in that way of living. So he was living for himself and doing what he thought was best. You're going to find that in the first 11 verses. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Paul stretched out his hand and made a defense. It's a common way to explain. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That's the hope, the resurrection of the dead. So why is it so weird that you would think this? So he's appealing to the life that he had. Anybody who'd be willing to testify would testify just how religious I was, just how law-abiding I was, just how appropriate I was, and really above reproach, I already was. Anybody who's willing to say it can say it. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, what's interesting as we see these first 11 verses is Paul is just setting the stage for how Jesus changed him. But it begins with his former life, which was, honestly, I was all right. You know how I was raised, strictest party. I was a Pharisee. If you don't know who the Pharisees were, they followed all the rules, both the ones that were in the scriptures and the ones that they could make up to be sure that they stayed within the bounds. So, for example, a Pharisee might go, if the law says don't go 10 feet, the Pharisee would go, well, just don't go 9 feet. And then you never go 10 feet. So we'll just make a new law. It's going to be a little easier for you to follow. And so Paul was just simply saying, anybody who knows me, and I've lived openly, and I was a teacher, and I was instructed, and he had a great mentor. And so anybody who knows me would be able to say, if they're willing, they could say just how religious I was. In fact, I was so religious that I was very happy to persecute, kill, arrest, or vote against anybody who was following the way of Jesus. That's how seriously I took my faith. But right before he says all those things, he begins to speak about the hope. And he's beginning to tie in the hope of the resurrection to what has already existed for God's people. Because I'm actually just saying the things that were shared with our forefathers, if you want to use that, or the fathers, or the patriarchs, those who have gone before us, I am actually just continuing in what they've done. So this is just the preamble to how he speaks about how Jesus changed him. Many of you, if you have a moment that you can remember, some of you came to faith very young and you might not have these moments, and that's totally fine. Sometimes we feel like we have to, I feel bad, I can't say there was this time I really seriously rebelled. You could say you theologically rebelled, but you can't demonstrate it in your life. So Paul, who had his conversion as an adult, could very clearly go, there was a time I thought I was fine and doing everything I thought was right. And then came the time where I realized that I was not all right. That's his preamble. Many of you have some other similar story. You may not be able to tell it as eloquently. That's okay. You may not be able to thread it together in all the same ways. That's fine too. But many of you in this room have some testimony, some preamble to what got you to realize your need for Jesus. Others of you are still in the preamble. Maybe you haven't realized your need for Jesus yet. Maybe you still just think you're fine. Maybe you still just think there's really nothing that needs to change. Well, Paul would have thought the same thing. That's the great thing about salvation is very rarely do you think you need change for like the next 20 years of your life. It kind of comes on in a moment and you go, ooh, that's not okay. I don't need that. That's what we get to see in the coming verses. We kind of start in verse 12, and in 12 through 18, we're going to have this confrontation. I use the word confrontation because really salvation is confrontational. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and we realize we have a significant need. That's not non-confrontational. That's quite personal, a little uncomfortable. And so let's see how the Lord Jesus showed up in Paul's life in 12 through 18. In this connection, that would be his religious zeal and persecution of the Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. That means go in the wrong direction. Should be going in the wrong direction. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a commission. So there is a confrontation where Jesus says to Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's unaware of all that is going on. He's unaware that this is something that the Holy Spirit has already orchestrated in his life, and so he's trying to piece together dots. Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Maybe your story has something like that. I doubt that it has some kind of blinding vision. If so, you didn't tell us that in your member interview, would have been cool. Would have been love to have you right here, right now, to hear the story of how the scales fell off of your eyes. But all of you had some kind of confrontation, if you have faith in Christ today, where you were, but the Lord in his grace just held up a mirror and said, that's who you are. And you went, oh, okay. So that sort of changes the entire trajectory of Paul's life right now. And I just want to say this to anybody in this room. Even though there is an obedience there that Paul has, that change, not easy. It's not easy. And the reason that change is not easy, because Paul basically has to say, all right, I'm burning every bridge I have for something that is better. We talked about this in his testimony sermon. Your former friends become your enemies, and your former enemies become your family. And that's a pretty serious thing. Some people look right down at salvation and go, that would require too much of me. That would require too much change. I don't know if I want to have to start being more generous, being more loving, forgive somebody. And what you start to, that starts to pile on. You go, you know what? Forget it. So to think that Paul received this, he was certainly obedient. We'll get to in a moment. But so much then has to happen, because the Pharisees, of whom he was in their party, that's gone. The mission that he was on to go persecute Christians, that's gone. You are removing every stability, piece of stability that you even had to step out. But not only that, Jesus called Paul into something. I am going to send you to the Gentiles so that they can be a part of this family too. So the conversion included a commission. Now, sometimes we might know very specifically what God has for us to step into. But in our scriptures, God has already made clear so many things that are for every believer. Conversion for every believer includes a commission to go and make disciples of all nations. You don't get to that one later. There are passages in the New Testament that you can find which will say, this is God's will for you. And you can find what exists after that. God has made quite clear things that exist for us. We don't need the blinding vision. We don't need the declarative conviction. We have, in God's Word, already revealed by His Holy Spirit what is there for us. So there is a direct confrontation against the person Paul thought he was versus the person that he needed to be. And those two worlds are colliding there on the road. And he turns. If you're familiar, you were there for the sermon, we did the story, there's another disciple in Damascus, Ananias, who is then given the commission to go talk to Paul, and he's like, No. That guy kills people. We know he's here to kill people. We don't want that. The Lord's response in that moment is, trust me. I've already shown him how much he's going to need to suffer for my name. Well, that one's not as clearly in here, is it, in this part of the story? But Paul, even where he is in this moment, knows there's going to be a suffering road for him. And you'll find that throughout his testimony. He suffers in all kinds of ways. He loses friends. He loses flesh. He loses sleep. He loses some version of sanity when he's up all night anxious over all the churches. He loses a place to stay. He loses his rights. He loses a lot. But he gained the Lord. And that's all he cared about. That's why when Abby reads, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this body or in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's why he can declare that so early. Galatians is likely Paul's first epistle. He didn't have to get to that idea in 2 Timothy, likely his last epistle. In fact, he says towards the end in his epistles, I've been poured out like a drink offering. And so I can't wait to see my Lord. So what happens? After the confrontation, Paul pursues the life that Jesus put before him. Verse 19 through 23, we see this next paragraph. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient. Love that. If you're a Bible circler, just circle that. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That passage, that paragraph, 19 through 23, is so rich with both Paul's confidence in his testimony, but also just theologically to realize. So often we think that there's this Old Testament and there's this New Testament, and we go, okay, well, Old Testament was like God operating in one kind of way, angry God over here, gracious God over there, law over here, grace over there, and we don't realize how much connection actually exists between the two. And Paul says, I am actually just saying what everybody else said was going to happen, that somebody would come, that that person would rise from the dead, and that salvation would be available to all. Now, you might be going, where would that be? Where would you find passages or ideas within the Old Testament that would declare that the gospel is for all? I'll give you a book. It's 4 chapters. It's called Jonah. In the book of Jonah, God gives a declaration to one of his prophets to go to Nineveh because he cares about Nineveh. Jonah is bugged. He doesn't want to go. It's where the whole big fish comes from. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to participate. He tries to hide. He tries to flee. God redirects him. He finally goes back. When the Ninevites turn, which is a demonstration of God's heart, he gets bitter, goes up onto a hill, hoping that the conversion that's going on has not been so significant that God withholds his wrath from the Ninevites. And he's so angry that they don't die, but not only that God made a little plant come over his head. That plant then withers, and he just has he's now sunburned and annoyed. He's annoyed because he's sunburned. He's annoyed because the Ninevites turned. And then when God confronts him, he says this, I knew you would do this. I knew it. I knew you would turn your face toward them. I knew it. That doesn't sound very gracious. It's because so often we're not. But even in Jonah, we see God's heart And the question is asked by the Lord to Jonah, should I not care about these people? It actually ends with the phrase, and many cattle. Should I not care about these people and their cattle? And it ends on a question to give you this response. Who should we care for? Who does God care for? Who should I care for? Rebellious unbelievers would be one category of people that we should care for. Okay. So he's given a commission to go to the Gentiles and declare that salvation is there for them as well. He pursued what was before him. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So then we see in 24 through 32 his desire to make Jesus known in whatever context, in whatever way. Starting in verse 24, and as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus, who was the subordinate here to King Agrippa, said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind! Your great learning is driving you out of your mind! But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows, he's about to appeal to Agrippa's knowledge of Judaism. So he's saying, you know this. For the king knows about these things. To him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. That's another plot point there that we get at the end. They kind of go into the room, they go, hey, what do you think about that? That's kind of the meeting after the meeting. So the door's closed. What do you think about that? He didn't do anything wrong. I don't see any reason he'd be in prison, except that now he's appealed to Caesar, and so we need to let the appeal kind of finish its process. So that's what gets Paul to Rome, imprisonment. Now in that, what you see is Paul's desire. Within earshot of him are governing authorities, others in the room, and he begins to talk to Agrippa, and he says, hey, I know you know these things. I know you've read these things. I know you have a mind for this. I know you believe the prophets. Is what I'm saying insane? Agrippa's feeling it, right? You can feel it. And so what do you do in that moment? You get combative. Are you trying to convert me? Are you there in chains really trying to convert me? And what does he say? Yeah. Yeah. If it's right now, or if it's in forever, I want everybody who can hear my voice right now to turn to Jesus, the one who died, the one who gave everything, the one who has sacrificed and served and washed feet, the one who is the fulfillment of the law, the one who has never erred, the one who is the only person who can save. Yes, I want you to know that. But here's the thing, that story in whatever versions it is exists in so many other ways. When we read about Paul, we can get really mechanistic and go, well, what passages, and what this, and what that, and what story, and what verse do you think he was talking about when he said this? And you can start to get your Bible and, whoops, circle things, and underline things, and mark things, and write cross-references, and use your footnotes and write cross-references. But here's the deal. Paul's telling his story so that he can declare one more time how good Jesus is. Not to do, in this moment, an inductive Bible study on the Old Testament. His aim is to put before them a decision to make. Paul was saved out of religious zeal. I did not have religious zeal. I had this thought that being good enough was good enough. My late mother would tell you about her children. My kids kind of raised themselves. That was her way of saying, I didn't feel like I did very much. They just kind of stayed okay. I have an older sister. I have a younger brother. We are now, she's always going to be my older sister. He's always going to be my younger brother. But we are now fully middle-aged people. We have elders at this church, Zach, who is younger than my brother, but I would never in my head think he is. I'm like, no, it was my brother. When my buddy asked if what I thought about my brother being an elder at his church, I said, he's my brother. I can't give, like, as a brother, of course not. Like, as a different kind of brother, of course. Of course. So we are a middle-aged family now, but at that point in time, I thought as a high schooler, being good enough was good enough. My grades were fine. My attitude was fine. I started working at 15, then got a more part-time high school job at 16. Mom and I swapped the minivan so I could go work. When I finished working, I had worked so hard, did such a good example that my boss threw a party for me leaving, closed the store, an ice cream shop, closed the store, invited over somebody from the Chamber of Commerce to give a speech, and she gave me $500 extra. It was cool. But just a couple of years before that, I had realized that being good enough really wasn't good enough. The guy who was working, the guy who was fine, the guy who was everything that no parent would have a problem with, and I bet my mom would have traded me for nobody, no other child. I would bet. And now that I can't ask her, we're just going to go ahead and take that one to the bank. However, at one point in time, there was a goofy magician telling stories, a bad close-up magic guy, and he was Assemblies of God guy too, and so he was there, we were all there, and he was doing stuff, and he was, I don't remember what he did, except I was like, that's clearly a touch lamp, like that's not that magical, you're not making the light come on, it's a touch lamp, you know how those work? So I'm unimpressed, but at some point in time, I have this overwhelming feeling that is, I need to change. Now, read some portion of Paul's testimony, I don't know, whichever one you want. There was no heavenly vision, there was no bright light, there was just this impression of what I'm doing is not okay. Good enough, by any worldly standard, was no longer good enough. And so, I walked into, we had these little decision rooms, and I walked into this room, and there was the posse of Assemblies of God guys, and then there was my youth director, Steve. And he was, I remember, like, so I walk in this way, and he's sitting, and he's just kind of head down, and he looks over at me, and he goes, what do you want, Hans? And I said, I need a change. And he smiled and said, I've been praying for that. And I was like, what? And that was it. That was it. There was no clear commission that was put before me. There was no nothing else that happened. It was just, I need a change. Okay. Because God had already done the work. Me even saying I need a change was just that. It was just a statement. But what God saved me out of was a thinking that good enough was good enough. When God becomes the measure of good enough, I realize very quickly that I am not. But that's my story. We asked some of you over the past couple of weeks what yours is. What is it with our church family? And so let's take a moment and let's see what they said when we asked them the same question.
What is your name and what is something that Jesus has saved you from?
My name is Aaron Wilson and Jesus saved me from despair.
My name is Abby Wilson and Jesus saved me from loneliness.
My name is Kim Seipel and Jesus saved me from my pride.
My name is Jaden Hosso, and Jesus saved me from trying to please other people.
My name is Michaela Green, and Jesus saved me from being the master of my life.
My name is Andrew Pierce,
and Jesus saved me from finding my identity in the approval of others.
My name is Jeremy Gresky, and Jesus saved me from the fear of what my future holds.
My name is Abigail York, and Jesus saved me from the belief that I was unlovable.
My name is Tim Seipel, and Jesus saved me from having pride in financial success.
My name is Jade Brainer, and Jesus saved me from myself.
My name is Brett Gowling, and Jesus saved me from leaning on my own understanding and my own strength.
My name is Cynthia Como, and Jesus saved me from a meaningless life.
My name is Aubrey Hassan, and Jesus saved me from contentment and worldly comfort.
My name is Megan Pierce, and Jesus saved me out of fear.
My name is Scott Haney, and Jesus saved me from thinking I was good at it.
My name is Reese Gowling, and Jesus saved me from perfectionism.
My name is Ella Hicks, and Jesus has saved me from equating my value from other people.
My name is Brian McKenzie, and Jesus has softened my heart and towards issues of forgiveness.
My name is Mike Brown. Jesus saved me out of a life of hopelessness and dead ends.
My name is Bennett Fleck, and Jesus saved me from perfectionism in school.
My name is Lindsay Smart, and Jesus saved me from having to get everything right.
My name is Jesse Hicks. Jesus has saved me from a life of worthless pursuits.
My name is Billy Bell, and Jesus saved me from sin, death, and the human consequences of my daily actions.
My name is Michaela McKenzie, and Jesus saved me from the anxiety of perfectionism.
My name is Johnny Gilbert, and Jesus saved me from loneliness.
My name is Jason Laird, and Jesus saved me from seeking validation in the opinions of others.
My name is Matt Nolan, and Jesus saved me out of loneliness.
My name is Debbie Bell, and Jesus saved me from a life of no hope.
My name is Jade.
My name is Tim.
My name is Bennett.
My name is Mike. And Jesus.
And Jesus. And Jesus.
Jesus saved my life.
And Jesus saved my life.
My name is Kim, and Jesus saved my life.
Let me ask you this question. How has Jesus changed you? And if you can't answer this question, do you want to be changed by Jesus? Even though you only heard sentences, every sentence communicated something about a former way of living that was no longer satisfying. And Jesus coming into the situation and bringing them out of the situation. Every single person at any age or at any stage that you heard experienced something, some confrontation when they said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Maybe this morning you just need to give up and not know everything that might come after it. Maybe you are lonely. Maybe you are self-sufficient. Maybe you are prideful. Maybe you are overconfident. Maybe you need to turn to the Lord Jesus. All of those statements were statements rooted in Jesus saved me from some aspect of the way sin manifests in a human heart. And they can look their church family in the eye and say, and this is what Jesus changed me from. This is how he saved me. This is how he has delivered me. The only solution that is significant for what you are experiencing is salvation. There is none other. You have two responses to that message. You can receive it, or you can reject it. You can receive it, or you can reject it. Receiving is an interesting one because it's actively passive. I have to take what is there. I have to receive something that is there for me. But Jesus stands open and ready to save you out of whatever it is you're in, even if you're not sure how you're going to get out of it. That's just, those stories are just a drop in the bucket of stories that have gone on in our church family. So that is there for you. If you're here this morning and you want to receive it, you can. You've heard these verses before. I'm going to read them again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Maybe you need language for that, for what's stirring in you. I'll give you some language here right now as we go to the Lord in prayer. So will you bow in prayer with me?